It was 4 days before my wedding, and Leanne and I had put in a lot of time and effort in preparing for our wedding day, and we thought we had done a thorough job. We had seen to almost everything ourselves, and we were set. We were ready, until I received a phone call 4 days before the wedding from the caterer, telling me that he could not cater for our wedding. Well, at first I actually thought he was joking. I thought he was pulling my leg. It just seemed too ridiculous. But he wasn't. He was quite serious. And I asked him how that could possibly be. And he told me that it was because he didn't like the way that we had treated him. Well, we had never had words. We had never had an argument. A negative word had never passed between us. We had got along perfectly, as far as I could see. We had had some very polite conversations. Leanne and I could not figure out what he was talking about. But the only thing that we could put it down to is perhaps he had had a better offer. You see, we were quite a small wedding to cater for, not more than about 50 people or a little bit more than that. In addition to that, it wasn't even a full meal that we were sharing together. It was a morning wedding, and we were just having finger foods and canapes and things like that. So it wouldn't have been a particularly profitable function to cater for, and we could only conclude that he must have found something a whole lot more profitable and decided to go with that instead. Well, I was doing a tailspin. I don't think I was very productive for the rest of the day at work, and when I got home, I just didn't know what to do with myself. I was beside myself. And the only thing I could do was pray, and pray furiously, and so did Leanne. Well, what do you do? How do you find a caterer 4 days before your wedding? As it was, when we secured our caterer, it was not the first caterer that we had approached, and a number of other caterers had already been booked many months in advance. Well, to our astonishment, within 24 hours, we had a new caterer. And not only did we have a new caterer, but we had a better menu for the same price. And it was actually astonishing to see what the caterer put on for us at our wedding reception, because we couldn't have imagined something as good as what we were given. It was definitely much better value for money. We were treated incredibly well by the caterer, and we couldn't have been happier. To put it quite plainly, the original caterer did us a favor, and we were very thankful for that, and we've been smiling ever since. But I wasn't smiling when I first got that phone call. Well, today we're looking at a wedding reception, and we're looking at a very similar disaster, and we're looking at how Jesus saves this wedding. So if you haven't already got your Bibles open to John chapter 2, please do turn there. In the first two verses of John chapter 2, we read, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding." Cana in Galilee is approximately 12 kilometers north of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. And Cana is in fact the hometown of one of Jesus' new disciples, Nathanael. John tells us a wedding is taking place. And what we need to bear in mind is that sometimes the festivities of the wedding in the ancient Near East wouldn't just last one day. They could last as long as an entire week. John sets the scene by telling us that Jesus' mother is a guest at the wedding, as are Jesus and his disciples. We don't know which disciples, but we can fairly assume from chapter 1, those that have already been named and implied, the disciples were Andrew, John, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. So just a handful of them, only about five. In verse 3, we read, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.'" Well, it's curious that Jesus' mother tells him that the wine has run out, isn't it? because, well, he's not responsible for the wine. And what is he supposed to do about it? The bridegroom was responsible for providing the wine. And running out of wine would have been an enormous embarrassment to the bridegroom. In fact, it would have brought great shame upon him and his wider family. In fact, it was such a big deal that the bride's family might have even had recourse to seeking compensation for this blunder. Well, it's not clear what exactly Jesus' mother expects, but it is clear that Jesus' mother expects him to do something. Yet his response to her is kind of puzzling, isn't it? We read it in verse 4. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Jesus doesn't respond, "Oh, Mum." There's nothing affectionate about his response. There's nothing intimate even about his response. He does treat her respectfully, don't get me wrong. But Jesus actually distances himself from his mother by using those words, "dear woman." And on top of that, he doesn't even agree with her. Jesus essentially tells her off, reminding her that he's not responsible for this. Well, the NIV translation actually clouds the second part of Jesus' response to his mother, because his exact words are, "My hour has not yet come." And that word "hour" has special significance in John's gospel, and particularly on the lips of Jesus. There are 6 other references to Jesus' hour in John's gospel, and each one of those relates to Jesus' coming death on a cross and what will come from that. It seems the reason Jesus responds to his mother like this is that she's only concerned about the immediate problem. But he is not only concerned about the immediate problem. He's concerned about something much, much greater. Jesus is conscious of the path that will lead to his crucifixion. Jesus is conscious of the path that will lead to his death on a cross. And he is aware of the kind of action that will set that in motion. And this is one of those actions. But Jesus' mother is not put off, as a good mother tends not to be put off by her child. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." There's no suggestion that Jesus' mother expects a miracle from him, but she's got every confidence that he'll be able to help out. So she tells the servants to follow his instructions. In other words, she's putting her trust in Jesus. What's all the more surprising then is that Jesus does actually act. He does address the situation. It's as if Jesus, in other words, intentionally begins his journey to the cross. And he does so by responding to his mother's request. And so we read in verses 6 and following, "Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.'" This miracle by Jesus is in many ways one of the most surprising miracles, I think. Of course, any miracle is surprising by its nature, isn't it? But I would suggest that it might be unhelpful to classify a miracle as unnatural or supernatural. John, the author of this gospel, reveals that God, the Word, created all things. Nothing has come into existence outside of what God, the Word, has created. John also reveals that God, the Word, sustains or upholds all things. In him is life. Nothing exists or lives in creation without the sustaining work of God, the Word. Now, miracles are popularly defined as phenomena that interrupt the laws of nature. But consider that the laws of nature are essentially merely scientific descriptions of observable and predictable phenomena in creation. The Bible does not speak of laws of nature. Scripture apparently doesn't even recognize this category. The Bible simply tells us that nature does whatever God wills. To put it another way, God makes everything happen. God makes things happen that appear ordinary to us, and God makes things happen that appear extraordinary to us. Whether it's observable or not, whether it's predictable or not, all creation does what God wants. So it can sometimes be unhelpful to use categories such as natural and unnatural, or natural and supernatural, when we discuss miracles. Nevertheless, without any fanfare, without any effort, without any formula, without any prayer even, Jesus does what is impossible for you and I to do. Jesus changes H2O into vino. It would be stunning if he changed water into grape juice. That would be jaw-dropping, wouldn't it? But he doesn't. He does something mind-boggling. He changes water into wine. Wine, as we all know, is not made overnight. It takes weeks, even months, just for the grapes to ferment. And then they still have to settle in the bottle. In a mere moment, Jesus converts water taken from a well into an alcoholic beverage. And not only does Jesus change water into wine, but he changes it into excellent wine. He changes it into prize-winning wine. So much so that the master of the banquet is shocked that such fine wine could be kept until last, when some of the guests would not even be able to appreciate this fine wine because they were already inebriated. Well, not only does he change water into wine, not only does he change it into the finest quality of wine, but he produces gallons and gallons of it. Each of the stone water jars, we're told, could contain 20 to 30 gallons. That's 75 to 115 liters. That's 100 to 153 standard wine bottles, each stone jar. So I did my maths. There were six stone jars. That means Jesus produced a total of between 600 and 920 bottles of the finest wine. But why did he do this? Why did Jesus bother to perform this miracle? Was it to rescue a bridegroom from shame? No, he made it clear that it was not his business to do so. Was it to please his mother? No, he made it clear that it was not for her to make such demands upon him. Was it to make a name for himself? No, the only people who witnessed the miracle were a few servants and five of his disciples. So why did Jesus do this? And why did Jesus provide the wedding guests with the very finest quality and an excessive quantity of wine? Well, the answer is found in John's concluding statements in verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus didn't perform a party trick. Jesus performed a miraculous sign, John tells us. And a sign points to something greater, to the reality itself. The sign that reads Melbourne Cricket Ground is not Melbourne Cricket Ground itself. It points to the cricket ground. A friend of mine stole the sign from a road when he was a teenager, because the name on the sign happened to be his surname. Possessing the sign did not mean that he owned the road. He knew that. He just liked seeing his name written on his sign. I'm not advocating that, by the way. Well, Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine is a sign. Jesus' miracle points to a reality. It's not the reality itself. It's only a sign. And so what is it a sign of? Well, the answer is found in the Hebrew Scriptures. The answer is found in what we call the Old Testament. And for example, we can find the answer in the book of the prophet Amos. In chapter 9, the final chapter, at the conclusion of his prophecy, we read these words. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit." The Old Testament prophets looked forward to the age of the Messiah, an age in which figuratively wine would flow. Wine would flow liberally. John tells us that by turning this enormous amount of water into the very finest wine, Jesus revealed his glory. Remember, the miraculous sign points to the reality. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic expectation. Jesus is the one who restores God's good rule over creation. Jesus is the one who brings an end to need, an end to lack. Jesus is the one who reestablishes life in abundance, life in all its fullness. Jesus is the promised Messiah, God's King, the Son of God. But why does John then record this incident? Why does John recount this particular miraculous sign? Well, John's purpose in writing his gospel is clearly stated in chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31. John writes, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is not merely recording a history. He's not simply writing an interesting biography. He's not just relating some fascinating memoirs. John's intention is to write down some of Jesus' miraculous signs so that we might believe that Jesus is the King, the Son of God, and that by believing this, our lives might be changed. Our lives might be transformed. Our lives might be lives that are abundant, lives that are full, that we may even have everlasting life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. And we see this echoed in John's words at the end of the account in verse 11. "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." That's exactly what John wants us to do. John wants us to put our faith in Jesus as well. John wants us not only to accept Jesus' miracle as true, as real, as historical. That's just the sign. John wants us to believe in what the sign is pointing to. He wants us to believe in the reality in Jesus. John wants you and me to recognize that Jesus was not just a great teacher, not just an amazing example of goodness, not just someone who could do the extraordinary. John wants you and me to recognize that Jesus is God, the Word, in human flesh, living among us. John wants us to respond to the reality of who Jesus is by believing in Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus, to entrust ourselves to Jesus, to entrust our lives to Jesus. And that means that we do not simply agree that Jesus is God's promised king, but that we gladly submit to him as our sovereign ruler. So I let Jesus dictate every part of my life. I let him dictate how I conduct my relationships, because his rule is wholesome, it's enriching, it's ultimate, and it's eternal. That means that we do not just accept that Jesus is the one who brings God's superabundant supply, but that we trust him to meet our need day to day. So I rely on Jesus to feed, clothe, and shelter my family and I, and also to satisfy my deepest longings, because the truth is only he can satisfy them. That means that we do not merely give mental assent that Jesus is God, but that we fall down and we worship him. So I live to make Jesus famous, not me. I live to give Jesus glory. I live to make much of Jesus in everything that I occupy myself with every day, because anything else is meaningless. Jesus revealed his glory by turning water into wine. And so we need to put our faith in him. What I personally find astonishing, in addition to the fact that this miracle reveals Jesus' identity, is that this miracle also reveals Jesus' attitude. His attitude toward this wedding banquet, his attitude towards the people that are a part of it. This wedding banquet was actually a lot like one of our wedding receptions that we are familiar with. And so, of course, it was a significant life event. But even though it was a significant life event, a failure to provide adequate catering certainly would not be life-threatening, would it? It would spoil the day. It would spoil the occasion, but it wouldn't spoil your life. Although running out of wine would have been a great embarrassment and brought considerable shame, in the greater scheme of things, that blunder, that faux pas, would not have destroyed anyone. And in the same way, believe it or not, if we had never found another caterer for our wedding, the wedding would have gone on, and I'm sure we would have had a pretty good day all the same. But God steps in. God steps in and rescues the situation. Now you're wondering about which wedding I'm talking about. I'm talking about both. God cares. God in the flesh uses his awesome power to help an ill-prepared bridegroom to ensure not only that he is rescued from this shame, but that the guests enjoy the celebration. He cares. Jesus cares about something as ultimately insignificant as the supply of some drink at a wedding reception. Jesus cares about something as eternally insignificant as the reputation of that bridegroom and the guests' enjoyment of the celebration. He does care. Now, we're sometimes tempted to think that God doesn't care, that God is a cosmic killjoy, that God cares nothing for our joy, that he only takes our joy away, or even that God is in the business of stealing our joy, that it's all about no's and never about yes's. We may not put it into those words, but those thoughts certainly pass through our minds. But it's not the case, is it? Jesus was not a party pooper. On the contrary, He ensured that the party was a great success. He ensured that the party was enjoyed by all. It's just a party, for Pete's sake, people. But he cares even about something as small as that. He cared even enough to provide for the wedding reception that Leanne and I enjoyed, and to provide in a much greater way than we were originally hoping. God does care about our joy day to day. In fact, God cares about our greatest joy. Our joy is the reason why Jesus was willing to perform this miracle. Our joy is the reason why Jesus set in motion the events that would lead to his crucifixion. And on the cross, God was glorified, and our ultimate joy, our everlasting joy, was accomplished. Isn't that amazing? God's chief concern is that he is glorified, and when that happens, the astounding thing is that our greatest joy is found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. We praise you that that shows us who he is, that he is the fulfillment of those messianic expectations in the Old Testament. The miracle, as impressive, as amazing as it is, just points to who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's your King. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, living among us. God come to die on a cross for our joy. That you care so deeply for our joy that you'll even fix a wedding blunder. And that you care for our joy daily. You care so much for our joy that you made the ultimate sacrifice of giving your Son to die in our place, that we may know joy unparalleled, joy unspeakable, joy in fullness, joy in eternity. So, Heavenly Father, help us to trust you, not to treat you like a killjoy, but to treat you as you deserve to be treated, to trust in you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.